Let's see. I want to start by just, we've broken into a two-part series. Last week we started in talking about Ezra and Haggai. So if we can turn to Ezra, and we'll kind of pick up there, do a little bit of review as far as what we learned last week and where we're going this week. It's amazing to see the way the Lord works and brings these things to into our lives. As I shared last week, I was kind of trying to figure out what to speak about, and the book of Haggai was brought to my attention, and I kind of read through that, and something jumped out at me, but then the whole big picture just kind of started to make a lot of sense, and I wanted to share that. So, but in Ezra, we started looking in the time frame here is the exiles coming back into out of Babylon, coming back into Jerusalem and coming back to build the temple. And we saw the first thing we saw last week was that God is in control, that God has a plan for everything. God has a plan for our lives, and the right people and the right resources he brings at the right time to affect his plan. And the example we saw of that in Scripture was in Ezra 1:1. It talks about, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. And he put into writing the fact that he would authorize the rebuilding of the temple in fulfillment of God's word there. And he gave him the resources to do it and the authority to do that. So we saw that last week, that God's in control. And it's interesting, on Wednesday night, we had an example of that was shared by Katie. And I asked her for permission, and she allowed me to share it here again with everybody, is that Katie this summer is going to be doing short-term work over in Tanzania, I believe it is, right?
Yeah.
And as you can imagine, the cost of the airfare is rather formidable in going over there and coming back. And so she shared that with us, and the amount. And then that was a concern from a cost standpoint. But then she found out after that she had been awarded a particular amount through school, through something that she had to qualify for, but she had no idea that she even qualified. In fact, she felt she was underqualified for it. But she received the call, the fact that she won. And the amount that she received there, or will receive, was almost exactly what the amount was of her need for that plane fare. Now, it just says that God provides the right resources at the right time, and what a confirmation to Katie in this case, and to all of us as we pray for her and as she goes abroad, is that she's doing the right thing at the right time. And so we can see that in the children of Israel here, as they left, they know that they're in the right, doing what they should be doing, because they're seeing God at action in their lives. So it's an encouraging thing for us. So the second thing we saw last week was the fact that, you know, what is our response to that? You know, and our response is to step out in faith and to give God the glory. And we saw that in Ezra in chapter 3. Actually, the end of chapter 2, it says they left, and when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, they gave offerings. And in chapter 3, they assembled in Jerusalem, and they built an altar, and they glorified God. And so we see the Jews had returned from Babylon. We see later in Ezra that it was probably about, it took a four-month trip for them another time. So we're talking a long trip. It's a major deal. And we're talking 50,000 people that we're moving through over this period of time. So it's a long trip. It's an unknown future. Remember, they're living in, I don't know what kind of conditions they were living in, comfort or what, but they certainly knew that they were going to a desolate area, a place where nothing had really happened in that area in 70 years. And you can understand what happens when there's nothing that happens in 70 years. You see areas that are grown over a period of time. You just don't know what you're going into. And so there was an unknown there. And so stepping out and giving God the glory. And they did it each step of the way. I mean, when they got there, it says that when they first arrived there, it says that they gave freewill offerings. When they got to Jerusalem after getting settled in, they they first thing they did was built an altar, and they gave God the glory again, and they sacrificed to Him. And then after they laid the foundation, they stopped, and again they gave God the glory, and they were thankful to God. So again, that response is in recognition that God is in control of things. But as life is likely to happen, everything doesn't go as smoothly as we'd like to see it, as smoothly as it's planned. And so the third thing we saw last week was that we encounter obstacles. And there are external things that come into our lives that cause us to potentially not achieve what it is that we are trying to achieve. The things we saw last week, we saw examples from Ezra and chapter 4. And we see that, you know, there was the elements of deception. Their enemies came to them and tried to deceive them into participating with the work. And then we saw examples of discouragement and how they just continually got in their heads and just, you know, demotivated them from continuing on. It says that they were afraid. They preyed on their fears. And so that element of fear, and how fear is paralyzing, and fear stops us. Whereas maybe discouragement just slows us down and makes us ineffective. But fear can paralyze us and can stop us from accomplishing. And then they went on to hiring additional people. And so suddenly it was not just a few people, but now there's a lot of people that are opposing them. And they applied to the government, the authority. And so, you know, speaking in today's terms, you kind of bring in that political correctness. So all of a sudden what you're doing isn't politically correct anymore. And even to the point where at the end of chapter 4... is where we left off, is Ezra 4:24. It says, after they got authorization from King Xerxes, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop by force. So even the government authority, not just the politically correctness of it, forced them to stop. So we stopped last week on a very sad note when you think about it, that God's work in that particular area had ground to a halt. It says in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And, you know, the work on this temple had stopped at that point. And, you know, and this isn't something that we should, the reaction of the outside people isn't something that we should not expect, I guess, or we should expect it to happen. Is in John 15:17, Jesus said to his disciples, it says, if you were of the world would love you as your own, as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So there's going to be enmity. There's going to be a discord between those external forces that are presenting us when we're trying to do what God has laid out for that plan. So, the net result of this was that probably 15 or 20 years, we're going to fast forward in time, and about 15 or 20 years later, we see that the local inhabitants there were continually kept at bay by not building the temple. So we know from last week that their enemies continued to do everything they could. Every time a new king came on, they would send new petitions to them, and they would say, you know, these are bad people. Don't let them do this. And again, that continual reinforcement of what was going on there. But today, we're going to shift gears a little bit because we're going to continue on in the story. And this is where Haggai comes into the mix. And today, we're going to see that the obstacles that Ezra presented last week were all external obstacles, things where they were initiated by somebody on the outside coming in. But Haggai paints a little bit different picture. And it's the other side of the coin. The message from Haggai is that there are internal obstacles that come along. Some things, these are things that are of our own making. Things that where we get in our own way. And so we'll talk about those. As well as we see through them, Haggai reminds us that God encourages us as well. So let's turn over to Haggai. I should use this as a sword drill so everybody know where it was. So turn over to Haggai toward the end of the Old Testament. But as we said, to set the stage, it's been 15 or 20 years. There's been several different Persian kings that have come along since Cyrus. And they were not as strong. The next couple were not as strong as Cyrus. And so the Persian Empire is, it's not crumbling by any means, but it's not as unified as it was under Cyrus. And so the king that we're presented with here in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 in the second year of King Darius, that was King Darius the Great. He was a king that came back, and he was a strong ruler. And he was in the process of resetting, so to speak, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Darius was a Mede. Cyrus was a Persian. And it was a combination of those two that were coming together. So I say that because it helps to get the context here, because we'll see things turn out a little bit different this time around, but don't underestimate the fact that the political situation was any different than it was. Because, in fact, if anything, it was probably worse, because we've gone through years of unrest, several years of unrest, and now you have a king who's trying to solidify his position. And what does a king do when they're trying to solidify their position? They're going to put down and quell revolts, and Darius has done that. So, in one sense, it's probably worse than it was before, in the sense that there's revolts going on around the empire. And so if there's a hint of a revolt, a hint of somebody getting back together again, then you can imagine that there would be a feeling that the king is going to come down and really come down hard. So if anything, it's maybe a worse time to start to come together and make those opportunities. To work in the temple. But let's take a look at Haggai's assessment of the situation here. And we're going to see a couple things that actions that the Jews took that contributed to their own situation. So the first one is and they come in the form of Haggai speaking, the Lord is saying, this is what the people are saying, and then God's response. So first of all, we see that, you know, their initial... The first thing we see is the idea of misplaced priorities and then rationalization that would go along with that. So their initial reaction to God's word, to God's command, if you remember, had been to jump right in. 50,000 people uprooted themselves and came 4 months' journey and jumped right in and laid the foundation and rejoiced along with those steps. But then when they're confronted with obstacles, they stepped back and they had a change of heart, okay? And they started to rationalize. Now, for the kids, what's rationalization? Okay? Rationalization is saying things to convince yourself that what you're doing is the right thing to be doing. Okay? Now, they can be correct arguments. Maybe what you're doing is the right thing. But many times rationalization says, well, I'm doing this, and here's the reason that I'm doing it. And maybe that reasoning is not as sound as it could be. And you convince yourself that you're doing the right thing because of the words that you're saying. So we see here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, is this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people are saying. That was interesting. It doesn't say my people. You know, a lot of times God is talking, but children of Israel says my people. In the book of Haggai, he doesn't say as much about my people. It talks about these people. He's not happy with the people, their response here. But these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Okay? So the time has not yet come. That's what they're saying. And what they're doing is, we'll see in just a minute, is that they've gone back to their houses and they've built their own houses. But we see that there's been a change of focus. When we last left, the focus was on the temple and trying to build that temple and doing what God would say to do. And now we see that the focus is not on that temple. There's been a change of focus. Now, do you think that the children of Israel suddenly forgot that they were supposed to do the temple? No, they know that they're supposed to do the temple. God commanded it. That was the reason they uprooted themselves. So we know that they didn't, that the object of what they were speaking against and what they were doing, the object of it was the temple. They know they're supposed to do that. But as we're often potentially looking to do when we're looking to rationalize, is we start to say, well, okay, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, so how can I justify the fact that I'm not doing it? And the way they came up with it is they said, well, the time is not yet right. Okay? The time is not yet there. So I'm going to object not to the fact that God wants me to build the temple, but I'm going to object to the fact that it's not the right time. Okay? Now, maybe... you know, that seems like a legitimate thing. Maybe they use the rationalization that, you know, with all the array of enemies in front of us, that, you know, maybe like the spies we read in the sword drills we saw in Numbers, one of the verses we read that the spies report says, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So we need to change gears and do something different. And so maybe part of the rationalization is, you know, based on what I'm seeing, this can't be the right thing to do because, you know, God wouldn't put all these obstacles in our path if it's the right thing to do. And so maybe it's not the right time, and this is like God's way of telling them not to do that. Perhaps they thought, well, maybe we miscalculated the 70 years. You know, God said 70 years, we're going to come back and we're going to build the temple again, and it's going to be filled with his glory. But maybe we missed that calculation. Well, we came back to the land, but somehow that should have been enough proof for them. But again, the idea that, again, they're trying to come up with this idea that the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. So, but, you know, their actions betrayed their hearts. And, you know, the bottom one was that they put their needs before God's needs. They had a shift in their priorities. Their priority when they first came back was to build the temple. They were focused on that. They were rejoicing with that. But something changed there to change their priorities. Now, in verses 3 and 4, you can almost see, this is God speaking in verse 4, you can almost see a trace of satire maybe or something there. It's not time to build my house, but in verse 4, it is time to build for yourselves a house, living in paneled houses. Well, this house remains a ruin. So you can almost, okay, so where was the disconnect here? You know, you've changed your thinking there. You know, in essence, I think when I think about this, in essence, what they're really saying is, you know, we can't build your temple. You told us to build the temple. We can't build the temple right now because there's just so many obstacles in place, and we need you to build this temple. We we're just not feeling it. We're not able to do that. So. It's not the right time. So we're going to go back and build our houses because, I mean, I was thinking what they're saying here is we don't really need you to help build our houses. There's no opposition to building our houses. It's just we're going to, that seems to be the path of least resistance, and we're going to go ahead and do that. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting that their enemies were more concerned about them building their temple than they were about building their houses. Because if you think about it, if you're a people group, wouldn't you want to stop them from solidifying themselves and building settlements and building themselves up? But no, what they were most concerned about was establishing that spiritual foundation. We talked last week about the fact that they didn't start with the walls of Jerusalem, they started with the temple. And that the temple was much more of a protector of the people of Israel than the walls ever would have been. And I think Satan understands that. The devil understands that as we start to look at this, and it's a reminder for us that, you know, it's a spiritual battle. Because if you can keep somebody from worshiping God, then it doesn't really matter what they're doing after that. Because, you know, if Satan can dull us spiritually and we're not effective spiritually, then he's less concerned about that, about what's going to happen there. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. So, you know, and it's not even the fact that they went back to their houses, because if you look back and remember, we just read in Ezra, it says that when they first came to the land in Jerusalem, they went back and they established themselves in their towns and their cities. And in the seventh month, they came back to Jerusalem, and that's when they started doing the altar and the temple. So it's not the fact that they were just living in their houses, but it's the fact that they were going beyond the necessity of life, the necessity there, and they were looking at, it says they're paneled houses. So these weren't just, I'm going to build a place where I can live and be sheltered from. Now, I need it to be painted this particular color. I need, you know, this certain kind of wainscoting. We need to import some walnut wood here from America. And, you know, just we need to get this to be a nice looking place. It needs to be a beautiful place. And, you know, it's a long-term shift in their priorities that, you know, it's a, it's something that just starts with that rationalization, because once you've made that first decision, once they made that first one, the question is, we can't build the temple now, so we're going to focus on our houses. So, okay, then when is the right time? You know, when is that time when we're going to focus on the Lord's house and do what God called us to do? So, you know, when the houses go up, then we'll go back and see how the situation is. When we get nice-looking houses and great architectural shingles on there and, you know, all the bells and whistles, when I'm making a little bit more money and I can contribute to the Lord's work and we can raise some resources, because we need to raise some resources to be able to do this. After the kids are out of college, you know, when's the right time? Maybe when I retire and I have more time, then, you know, I can take my time and I can go and do the Lord's work there. I mean, I'm starting to bring in our types of excuses and our types of examples, because once you make that first decision to say, I'm going to change my priorities and I'm going to focus on that first thing, well, then the question becomes not how I'm going to do it, but the question is, when am I going to get back to it? And, you know, there's a well-known idea when it comes to time management that it's the root problem of time management, and that's the idea of the urgent versus the important. And all different time management systems, the Franklin Planner and all these different systems that people use, it's an effort to try to manage the urgent versus the important. Because, you know, the urgent will take our time every single day. And if you've got 24 hours in a day, then you're going to, if you don't think about the important things, then the urgent stuff is going to take over. I mean, it's urgent that we build the house. It's urgent that we add the features on. It's urgent that my kids go to college. It's urgent that I have this much money to be able to accomplish the things that are out there. But there are important things here, and we see that that's the problem that they ran into. In verse 5 and 6, we now see a series of things where God says, give careful thought to your ways. He says, think carefully about the last 15 years, okay? Think about how you've lived your lives over the last 15 years. He says, you drink, or you eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. So I guess they had inflation back then, too. But, you know, so the idea here is that as you look back, and, you know, did you ever wonder why life was so tough for you? I mean, maybe they just kind of expected it because it was a desolate area and they're just clawing their way through. But, I mean, they come from a history of God blessing the people of Israel in miraculous ways. And that they never wonder, where were those miracles? Where was this happening? But they didn't ask those questions. In fact, if you look over in 2 verse 17 of Haggai, Haggai says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So the question is, you know, why did God do this? And he didn't do it for punishment, it says. He did it because he wanted them to turn back to God. He wanted to bring them back and replace their priorities that they had misplaced. So, you know, but their focus was on all of these things that they keep trying and it just never seems to happen. So I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Somebody told me it was a Pennsylvania Dutch phrase, but I think it was in Alice in Wonderland too, or something. So who knows? But, you know, that may be, something that we take away, and how do we apply this in our own lives? That we all go through those times when we just seem to be ineffective about the way that we're doing things. I'm really working hard at things. I'm really doing things, but it just doesn't seem to be going the way that it should be. And it's not to say that life should be a row of dominoes. You push the thing down and it just naturally goes on. That's not what we're saying here. But you know, maybe that ineffectiveness is a symptom that we have some misplaced priorities. And maybe we recognize it, as the children of Israel here did not, that is a wake-up call for us to say, I need to re-examine. I need to look at that. I need to go back and compare that against Scripture, compare that against what God is asking us to do. Once we recognize this is happening, then maybe an appropriate action would be to step back and look at things. And that could be a whole nother discussion on understanding what is the will of God. What, how do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? I mean, for the children of Israel here, it was easy. I say easy. Obviously, it wasn't because they didn't do it. But, I mean, it was easy from our perspective because it says, well, in 70 years, you're going to come back. God's going to be with you. He's going to make it happen. He did it before. He can do it again. And so, but you know, we don't always have that quite clear direction. We see things that are in God's, in Scripture. One of our sword drills was 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm surprised somebody couldn't quote that one, to be honest. I put a couple of verses in there that people could quote. But, you know, the idea that whatever you, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's, you know, what you're doing is to the glory of God. Could the children of Israel say, as they were doing what they were doing, could they say, what I'm doing is to the glory of God, in light of what God had asked them to do, in the light of what they were doing? So, you know, the questions, you know, and when we think about further in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. So we have a commandment. We know what we're supposed to do. It's the application of that that we really struggle with and have to reflect on. But so the question maybe we ask ourselves is, do my actions reflect my priorities? Okay? Simple question. Do my actions reflect my priorities? Do my words end up justifying my actions? Or are my words instead of reminding me about what I should be doing? So are my words there to hearken back to what the Bible says I should be doing, or what I would feel comfortable that the Lord is leading me in that direction? Or are my words, as I look at them, are they rationalizing and kind of justifying what I'm actually doing today versus what I should be doing? So, you know, we get pulled in a lot of directions, the important versus the urgent. And this is a constant battle. This is a constant questions that we need to be asking ourselves. If Israel had asked themselves that sooner, then they might not have had that 15 or 20 year lull. So if we look at verse 14 in Haggai chapter 1, you know, then the question is, so once we recognize it, once we've asked ourselves these questions and we've looked at this, what, you know, what should we do? Well, what the Jews did is they came together in verse 14. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the leader, Joshua, the spiritual leader, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work. Now there was 24 days from the day that Haggai started talking to the time when they started to work again. So it doesn't take long once you thoroughly understand what you're supposed to be doing. There's no excuse to not do it. And we see that the children of Israel here, to their credit, recognize that and they move forward. And so we see them moving forward there. But you know, obviously it's a lot simpler to say than to do. So enough said on that. So a target, something that we should attempt to do. So then we go to Haggai chapter 2. And the second internal obstacle that we might encounter is our tendency to compare the past, the present with the past. You know, how often do we kind of wistfully think about good old days? You know, maybe the older people do that more than the younger people do. But, you know, even as younger people, it's like, oh, man, I'm so, you know, you're in college and, you know, you feel like you're being pulled in all different directions. And, man, it was nice when I was back in high school and I just kind of did my own thing and had fun and did things. And, you know, and I got news for you, it doesn't change as you get older. So, but, you know, the idea of looking back and kind of comparing the present to the past. And we see that in Haggai chapter 2. And this is about a month after they started working on the temple. So they're seeing here in verse 2, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing at all? Okay? So if you remember last week, one of the things that when they dedicated the foundation, there was great joy, but some of the older folks had great sorrow, and there's weeping there. And so we see that same spirit is still with them today as they're starting to pull together and starting to do this work. So, you know, it can be discouraging looking back, because sometimes the hindsight, the perfect vision that we have with hindsight, I think clouds our judgment on what it was like back then versus the way it is in a particular situation. And, you know, it can be discouraging. And we know what we talked last week about discouragement and how that can dishearten you and not make you as effective as it should be. You know, God's response into this is straightforward. He says in verse 4, he says, "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, you leaders. Carry on. Leaders, be strong. The religious leaders, be strong. God is with you." He says, "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work." So when you start to look at that, don't do that comparison. Don't look back and say, "Well, it's not as good now as it was," because you're kind of assuming, the children of Israel are kind of assuming, well, we're going to rebuild this temple, and all the stuff that was good about the last temple, that's what's going to be recreated, and we're going to get back to the way we were. But God had a bigger bigger promise here, a bigger thing in mind, because in verses 4 and 5, he continues to say, "I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt." We read that in Exodus in our sword drill, the fact that he would be always with them. And he reminds them, "My spirit remains with you. Do not fear." So, and then in verses 6, he goes on to say and talk about, "In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house," this temple, "I will fill this house with glory." In verse 9, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." So God has a plan in place. We recognize that. We know that. The children of Israel knew that. But they got discouraged by looking back at the former and resting on what God did back then, because that's what we want to happen again. But what God's saying is, I've got more in store for you than just what you've seen. I mean, I've accomplished what you've done, and you can draw encouragement from that. In fact, in Zechariah, if you flip over just a couple pages, Zechariah was a contemporary prophet. In fact, he started preaching about a month after Haggai did to the same group of people. And he says in Zechariah 1 and verse 3, he says, "Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord says, return to me, declares the Lord God Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets prophesied. Turn from your evil ways and practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me. And where are your forefathers now?" So, again, there are positive aspects about looking to the past. We can glean those things and we can draw encouragement from those things, but don't get so caught up in saying we're just going to recreate the past, because God has a tremendous future. We talk about our hope and of what God can accomplish in the future, and it's just, you know, it kind of leaves me speechless when you think about it from that direction, is that we so much put limitations on God sometimes, and how if we just are able to allow God to work in our lives, then we can be amazed, as we saw from Kay's experience there and others, and we all and missionaries and Jonathan and June, I'm sure there's many stories that they could share from the Congo where that when you look at what God can do, and you're just amazed at the way God works in a way and makes an answer out there that produces His glory, that is a witness for Him in ways that you could not even imagine. And it's just a reminder of that as we look forward to it. It is a larger purpose. So again, just drawing courage from the past instead of comparing the past, the second obstacle. Finally, you know, throughout this, the book of Haggai, we not only see these internal struggles. So we've seen, we have external struggles, we have internal struggles. But not only that, but God is there, and He's a constant encouragement to them throughout this time. First, we would need to go back to Ezra 5 and 6, and we're running short on time, so I'm not going to go back there. But if you think about the story, remember I said that the political climate of the empire at that point was probably worse than it was before, and they just started working again. I mean, remember, the law of the land at that point was, you need to stop. And Haggai, through the Lord through Haggai, stirred their spirit to start working again, and they assembled together. Well, as you can imagine, the local people came, as you would expect, and they asked questions. But what's interesting about that is, and I'd encourage you to go back and take a look at it, because it's a totally different mindset of that group of people. And they came and they asked the questions, and they basically, they basically asked two questions. Whose authority are you doing this on? And, okay, I need names right here of who's doing the work. Now, that's pretty serious when you consider the climate that they were in there. Who told you could do this? Because certainly the king didn't tell you to do this. And by the way, who's doing it? Because we want some accountability here. But it says that they, Ezra 5:5 says that the eye of God was watching over them. And they answered those questions. Zerubbabel answered those questions. And he said it was on the authority of God, and they were doing the work there. It was not on the king's authority. But there was no antagonism from their enemies and from the people around them, unlike the previous time. So, of course, the people there went to the king, and they said, okay, this is what these people are telling us. And this is these are the people that are involved, Zerubbabel, Joshua. Here's the people that are involved in this. And you need to go back and check your records and make sure they have authority. Remember, that's totally the opposite of the last time when we looked at it last week. Last time when the enemies, the local people, were going to the king, they said, you need to go check the records because these are rebellious people. And they've always gotten, caused issues and rebellion and revolting. But here we see that they're saying, check the record to see if what they're saying is true. Totally different mindset. So it was just kind of an interesting thing that in seemingly insurmountable problem of that ground the work to a halt before, that problem was totally taken out by God. Just a total mind shift. And we know that God can do that. So we see that type of encouragement. Second thing is that, and if you look in Haggai 1 and verse 13, and also 2 and verse 4, is he continually reminded them that I am with you. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord, to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And in 2 and verse 4, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains with you. So again, reminding you what I said before, I'm going to fulfill those promises. I am with you. And again, we can draw encouragement from that today as well. The third thing is in chapter 2 and verse 7, is we talked about the future there. I will fill this house with glory, and the glory will be greater than the glory of the former house. So we have that hope for the future. We have something they're looking forward to. And we know that there's an end game in mind, there's an end goal in mind there. And we can draw encouragement from that as well. The New Testament is replete with references to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and what he has for the future. The fourth thing that we see is that in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, we see the idea that he provides immediate benefits and results. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until then, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and olive had not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So it says that God had been actively keeping them from being as effective as they could be. Their crops, their clothes, they're eating, they're all of that. He had been actively working against them to draw them back to him. Now that they've come back to him, he is opening those coffers and he's blessing them. And they could see that immediately. So there's immediate benefits and results. And the fifth one, you have to go back to Ezra for this one, but they were able to complete the temple. What they started before, they didn't complete. But what they were able to complete, they were able then to complete that in 4.5 years. So just being able to complete that is incredible. The idea of accomplishing something, effectiveness of what we're doing, I mean, that in and of itself is an encouraging thing. You know, if you break a big job down into small jobs and you get the small job done and you accomplish that, and then you get the next job done and you accomplish it, that big job might still be out there. My to-do list at home, and I'm sure David's is too, is really long. But by getting those individual steps and you get that accomplishment, it helps us to reinforce the fact that God is with us, and those small steps lead to bigger ones, and it reminds us the fact that we're not the ones that are just doing the big job, because all of a sudden you get done and this big job got done, and it's like, how did this ever happen? I mean, this is a huge job. I didn't know I had it in me to do this, and the answer is I didn't. It was God that did that each step of the way, and being able to recognize that is an important thing. The last thing I just wanted to, I look at this as an encouragement in, and it brings it down to an individual basis, okay? We have been talking about the children of Israel, and it's real easy sometimes to think of this in a corporate sense, in a group setting, in an assembly setting, and it's very important that happens, and that we as a body of believers, the children of Israel as a group, did this. But you know, God looks at individuals as well. It's a very personal thing. In Haggai, in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, he's talking specifically to my servant Zerubbabel. On that day, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. And he makes it very individual. And if you just think about it, what the, Zerubbabel was the leader of this band of people along with Joshua. And disheartened leaders can make a big impact on the people that they follow. And frankly, disheartened people can have a big impact on the leaders. And so there's a relationship there. And think just for a minute about Zerubbabel over this 20-year period. I mean, in the highs and lows that he's probably gone through in his life. I mean, he's been tasked with the authority from Cyrus to bring the people back and to organize and manage this 50,000 people going 4 months and doing this. I mean, it's a big job. But, you know, but he has the authority to do it. And then a high point when the altar was laid and the reinforcement of the rejoicing of the people, and they're all together. But then the discouragement of continually having to contend with these outside people. The envoy from, you know, Samaria has just come across, and I've got to go meet with him. And for those of you that are in business and have to meet with meetings and meetings and meetings, and it's wearing, and it's that type of thing, and it's discouraging. You know, and then not only that, but fighting the internal opposition is, you can imagine the people of Israel gradually kind of walking away and going back to their towns, and the discouragement that comes from fighting that internal type of thing as well. And then the stirring of his spirit when Haggai started prophesying, and he just starts to get excited about the work again. And the encouragement of all of a sudden seeing the Darius saying, yeah, I'm going to validate what Cyrus said, and I'm going to open my coffers and pay for this out of the royal treasury. And the encouragement of seeing the people repent and go on. And then this final personal encouragement from Haggai. Two things I would take away from that. One is, God is interested in us personally. And these are just as important for us to draw personal things, personal decisions in our life as well. But the other thing is, I would say, is we need to encourage our leaders. Those elders, those people that are, you know, in our local assembly, in others, places, missionaries that are out there that are doing things, we need to encourage them. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. They need to be encouraged because they have a responsibility to the flock that they are part of. And we have they encourage us, but we have an encouragement to them as well. And so I just would lay that out before you. So this week, just as we kind of see where we've done over this past, we face questions in our lives every single day. We face questions individually. We face questions as an assembly. We think of the issue of the facilities and what we're going to be doing. We face these questions, and we can be reminded by what we've seen in Ezra and Haggai that God is in control and that we can trust his plan and we can seek that out. We know that we're going to be presented with obstacles. And we know that those are going to come from the outside. We should not be surprised that they're going to be there. We know that there's going to be obstacles that are going to come in from our own lives because we're human. We're sinful people. We have that. We're going to be presented with that. And they can surface in the form of wrong priorities and rationalization. And if we can identify that, then we can be aware of that. But the key is, how do we respond? You know, reaching out to God or trying to muddle through on our own? They reach, and we can see the examples here. Reaching out to each other to encourage and to recognize those opportunities in each other's lives, or to just retreat into our own selves. So the risk is that we're not as effective. The risk is that we're not all that God would have us to be. And we see that with all the starts, all the things that are going on in front of us, that we can trust God each step of the way as we go through that. So lessons from Ezra. There's a lot more that we could go into, and just I would encourage you to think about these steps as we think about our own lives and decisions we need to make. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the positive examples. I thank you for the applicability that your word has to us today, and that you are unchanging, that your principles are unchanging, and while we may apply things differently and do things differently, that we need to be continually measuring ourselves against the unchangeableness of your character and of your word. Bring these things to our minds this week as we live our lives and make our daily decisions. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.